on this Sunday. It's been about a year and a half, maybe 2 years or so, that we've been studying in the book of Acts. And so it's wonderful to hopefully walk through many of you with us. And for those of you that are just joining us for the first time, thank you all the way from Australia as well as from Seattle. Good to have you with us. I hope that this morning's message will be a blessing to your soul. We're delighted to look to Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. Acts 28, 17 through 31. As we come to this passage, remembering where we have been, what we have studied in the last few sermons, we have seen a movement of direction in the Apostle Paul's life. That having been arrested in Jerusalem and being basically falsely accused, having been going through several trials, not being found anything a charge against him that's worthy of death, he has to forced to appeal to Caesar. And he then gets on a boat, or is put on a boat really, sailing towards Rome. Along the way, he encounters winds and waves, terrible weather. He experiences a shipwreck on the island of Malta. And all these things, though outwardly seem to be a hindrance, are really instruments of God to bring Paul to the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. We then saw how he traveled from Malta all the way up to Rome, to the port Puteoli, and then to Rome itself. Along the way, he met along with some believers who came out to visit with him, believers who had probably been the recipients of his letter to the Romans, the Epistle of Romans that we have in our Bible, that was probably written about 3 years prior to our text today. And now, as we come to this final passage, we see Paul in Rome, and we would wonder, what will Paul do? If you, this is the first time, you could be wondering, it's a story, what will Paul do? He's been falsely accused. He's appealed to Caesar because of his Roman citizenship. And so you might think that he wants to prove himself innocent. You might think that his priority is to maybe consult some lawyers, talk to some important people, find a way, what's the process for which he can have himself declared or innocent or set free so he can go about his life and about his business. But while we might think of that might be Paul's intention or Paul's thoughts, we actually find in this passage that they are not. Instead, what we find in this last passage is a vivid picture of what Paul has actually been doing all throughout his ministry, ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul he's a laser-focused man. He's laser-focused on the preaching of the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is a man who clearly understands what he is on earth to do. And he does it with an unwavering commitment. There's a joy and satisfaction in the Christian life. I know I've heard some of your testimonies where when you come to Jesus Christ, you become all of a sudden aware of what God has placed you here on earth to do and to be. And when you are doing and being whom God has called you or saved you for, there is a joy, there's a shining of life when you do what God calls you to do. And others see it. And hopefully they let you know that is a glory to God when they see you do those things for the Lord. Do you, brothers and sisters, know what you're here on earth to do? Well, hopefully this passage will be an encouragement to us. Reminds us of what we're called to do. In our passage today, we learn about Paul's ministry in Rome. And Paul's ministry in Rome inspires us. I use the word encourage at times, but I really, my first thought was it inspires us. And to understand what Paul does here is an inspiration. Really, it's an encouragement to us of what God is doing in the church today. That encourages us to have a similar, unwavering commitment to the gospel ministry, not in Rome, but here in San Francisco. That there's a purpose for which God has you and me, has this church here in San Francisco to do. Just think, as a church today, some 2,000 years later, we have been handed down the treasure of the gospel, the precious gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation in through faith in Him alone, of what Jesus has done on the cross, where He is no longer in a tomb, but risen at the right hand of God the Father. And this gospel, which has been entrusted to us, is now entrusted to us so that it's our turn to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I know that we all know that as a church. That's kind of what we talk about, making disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And I was so encouraged yesterday at our Easter celebration outreach for the kids. We had all sorts of fun children activity. But I was especially encouraged just to hear the gospel proclaimed. And many getting to hear the gospel, not just our own kids, but kids from the neighbors, kids from friends of people, family members that were there. And our church works together. We partner together as a community to accomplish the gospel. Well, hopefully this scene will be just a reminder to us, encourage us, or this story will be. And in this story, we find three scenes, from Paul's gospel ministry in Rome that encourage or inspire us in our own gospel ministry here in San Francisco. So, first of all, we're going to see Paul's ministry in Rome involved preaching to the Jews first, or to the Jew first. Well, and hopefully I can explain to you why this is an inspiration to us. All right, we pick up in verse 17 to 20. Listen to the word of God. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." So here we see Paul is basically providing a setting for these Jewish leaders. He calls together, 3 days later, he calls together to him because he's in chains, so he can't go to them, but he can call them to visit him. And so he calls together those who are the leading men of Israel. These are most likely the synagogue leaders. At this time, some estimates are that there's 40,000 Jews in Rome. There are historical records of at least 10 different synagogues within the city at that time, and most likely there's more. And so there are these leaders of the synagogues who came to listen to what Paul had to say. And Paul wanted to give them a setting, and that's what he does. He sets up why he's there. Why is he this Paul of Tarsus? And maybe they hadn't heard of him because he was a disciple of Gamaliel, but they say they don't. But anyways, why is he now? He's a Pharisee too. Why is he sitting before them in chains in Rome? Interestingly, we know that he calls a meeting with the Jewish leaders. It's actually, what's interesting is what he does not come into contact with. He doesn't call for the leaders in the church. Remember the epistle to Romans? What did he write? He says, "I want to come to you. I want to see you. I want to receive a gift from you. I want to establish you as a church. I want to preach the gospel to you." He wants to visit with them, but so surprising that having seen them on the road, when he gets to Rome, he doesn't call for the church first. Now, admittedly, 3 days have passed, so it's possible that in those first 3 days, maybe he did see the believers in Rome. That's always possible. But for our purposes, we note what Luke doesn't say and what he does say. And what Luke records here for us, and therefore what Luke emphasizes, and by the way, what God emphasizes for the reader to understand, is that Paul reaches out to the Jews first. There are lots of Gentiles in the city. There are lots of, he could reach out to Caesar first, but he reaches out to the Jewish leaders first. These are not necessarily Christians. They were leaders of the synagogue. It's possible some of them were believers, but the majority were unbelievers at this time. Most likely all, many of them. Wherever you see And this reminds us that wherever Paul ministered the gospel, all throughout Acts, especially through his missionary journeys, he regularly began with the Jews. And only when the Jewish people in that town or in that city rejected the gospel did he then turn his attention to the Gentiles in those areas. Recall in his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is for everyone. It's for Jews and Gentiles. But notice what he says, "To the Jew first." To the Jew first is the power, is the gospel for the power of God for salvation. And also to the Greek. Now, most of us here are not Jewish. There's maybe one or two of you that are Jewish. The majority of us Gentiles, non-Jews, we may feel a little put off by this comment. What? Jews first and then to the Greek also? It doesn't seem very inspirational to you, perhaps. It kind of reminds us that we're second. And when it comes to the gospel, the gospel goes to the Jews first. It comes from the Jews first. It's based upon what the Jews believe in Moses and the prophets. But what it does remind of us of is that when God promises the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and when Paul goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek, it reminds us of this grander plan of salvation that God has designed that we often don't think about. We often pretty much ignore because we tend to think about salvation in terms of just us. Why do I need a salvation? Because I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness of sins. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go into heaven. I want to have a new life. I don't want to be stuck in desperation. I don't want to live in darkness. I want to be able to walk in light. You know, I got all sorts of reasons why I need Jesus. I mean, I trust you do too. And we tend to keep thinking about the gospel of salvation in those terms. But if we look at the scriptures, there is a far more beautiful plan that our God has designed for the salvation, not just Jews, not just me, not just you, but for the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. Remember in our call to worship this morning? Oh, thank you, Brother Bill, Elder Bill, for leading reading that with such passion. I appreciate that so much. You brought it to life. I want to sing a new song. Exactly. But remember what was read in Psalm 98, verse 2 to 3? "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Basically, say, God reveals his salvation so that all the nations might see. "He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel." God remembered his loving kindness, his loyal love, his faithful love, his chesed love, and his faithfulness, his truthfulness, emet, his chesed and his emet to the house of Israel. And in that way, by showing his salvation, his faithfulness to Israel, all the ends of the earth, all the nations of the world see the salvation of God. The world gets to see God's salvation in his workings with Israel. You see, God intends for the nations, for the Gentiles like you and me, and especially from the Old Testament perspective, and the ends of the earth to see God's faithfulness to his chosen nation. We see God's salvation through how he interacts with his nation. And the more we understand and grasp God's plan of salvation to the Jews, the people whom he promised salvation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then might as well throw in David there as well, the more we grasp our own role as witnesses today, that we're part of not just telling people about how to get out of hell free, but how we can be part of something that is much greater than what we could ever imagine or think. God's kingdom plans. God's kingdom plans, which we'll get into, we're going ahead. So we come back to the text. Having called the Jewish leaders, Paul proceeds to explain why he's in chains before them in Rome. He reiterates that he has done nothing wrong. He's innocent of the chains. He's not done anything wrong. He's not committed any violations against the Jewish people or customs. Secondly, he says he's been handed over to the Romans by the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And so But he was examined, and when he was examined by the Romans, there was found nothing worthy of death. So he's innocent, he says. Thirdly, he appealed to Caesar, but he explicitly clarifies that he has no grievance, nothing against the Jewish nation itself. You notice what he's saying here, Paul, if you look at the words, Paul is actually exercising great discretion. He's a great example. I wish I could be more like him, to exercise great discretion in the things that I say, you know, especially for when I'm in the pulpit up here. Paul is, he summarizes his situation, but notice the things that he leaves out. He leaves out the plot of the Jews to try to kill him, the Jewish leaders who want to kill him. He leaves out the part where the Roman governors basically keep him in prison because they simply want to please the Jewish leaders. He doesn't talk about those. He just tries to keep it as simple as possible. He wants to convey to these Jewish leaders in Rome that he is not a threat to them, that he's not dangerous, that he's not a false teacher. His last statement in verse 20 gets to the point of what he really wants to communicate, what he wishes to make to them. And that is in verse 20. Let's read it again, verse 20. 28, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. Here's why I'm called you together, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. I'm wearing this chain. I'm in prison. I'm here in house arrest in Rome, though I'm innocent of the charges. I've not done anything against the nation, against our customs, but simply because I'm here because of the sake of the hope of Israel. What's at stake? Why he's willing to suffer is nothing less than the hope of the nation of Israel. And what is the hope of the nation of Israel? Now, some might generally interpret this phrase as referring to the gospel or salvation or the Messiah. And those are not wrong in and of themselves. They're part of the answer, but they are only part of an Israelite's understanding when Paul says, I'm here, I'm in these chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israelite nation? And we can understand what is the hope of Israel simply through the previous context of what we studied in the book of Acts already, right? You remember, we just not too long ago in the various places we've covered what is the hope of Israel in the book of Acts. And the probably In three places, Acts 26, verse 6 to 8, where Paul gives his defense before King Agrippa. In Acts 24, 15, where he makes a defense before Governor Felix. And in Acts 23, 6, when he makes his defense against the Sanhedrin, Paul, in each of those places, connects the hope of his people, of the nation of Israel, with the hope of resurrection from the dead. Let's just look at Acts 24, verse 14 to 15, just for one. When Paul writes this, Paul states this. This is before Governor Felix. But this I admit to you, to Governor Felix, that according to the way, what they're called at that, which they call a sect, which the Jewish leaders call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. He's saying, I'm being faithful to God, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written on the prophets. I believe everything that the Old Testament has to say, the law and prophets, the scriptures have to say. And as a result, believing everything that the scriptures have to say, verse 15, having a hope in God. Okay, so there's the hope, which these men, that is the religious leaders, which these men cherish themselves. So this is what they also hope in. This is what I hope in. This is what they hope in, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You see, the hope of Israel, the hope of the Israelites, is that there is a resurrection of righteous and the wicked. They don't think of it so much as the wicked. They think they're the righteous, so there's going to be a resurrection of them. See, the Jews believe that if the 12 tribes of Israel were to receive all the fulfillments of the promises that were made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you throw in David, you can throw Isaiah, Jeremiah, and such as well. God then, and because those men who were given the promise had already died, well, in order for God to fulfill his promise to them specifically, God would have to raise Israel from the dead. for them to be able to possess the promised land, for them to be part of a future eternal Davidic kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, right, requires to be part of that kingdom, requires having a resurrected body to dwell in that kingdom. The hope for them is not bodiless existence in heaven. The hope for Israel is that they would have to live on earth, to be part of a kingdom, to be in the land that God promised to their fathers. And yet, so many of them died. Having received the promise, they died without actually having experienced that. And so they believed that God would in the future resurrect all of the Israelites, the righteous ones particularly, but all of them, and they would see them this, and so that they would be able to experience living in the promised land, living in the future eternal Davidic kingdom. And while that was their hope, a resurrection to life, of life, what they didn't understand, what they had not failed to grasp, that they thought they were righteous. They didn't realize that there's a resurrection of the wicked to judgment. And they belonged, like you and I belong, in that latter group because of our fallen nature. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single one of us that does not sin. There's not a single one righteous. No, not one. It's all Romans, right? And so this is why Christ came, right? This is why Jesus came, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead. And so his death and resurrection would be the guarantee that believing Israel and believing Gentiles, but particularly believing Israel, would be resurrected also. That's why for the apostles, when they preached about the resurrection of Christ. That was at the cost of it. In fact, next week, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And I'm looking forward to the message that Pastor Roger is going to bring about the resurrection of Jesus. I hope he's going to bring it home for us of why that's so important. He's going to preach out of, well, I won't give it too much weight, but it's going to be talking about the resurrection. Okay. So recall back in Acts, and as an example, recall back in Acts chapter 3, as Peter preached his second sermon. We all know his first sermon, Acts 2, at least the 5,000 people responding. But Acts 3, Peter and John are preaching to the Jews in the temple. And this is what he says as part of a sermon. It is you who are the sons, the Jewish people gathered. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a referral back to Genesis 12:3, right? The Abrahamic covenant. He's telling these Jewish people that this is what God made. This is the promise God made to our fathers. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There'll be a blessing. And so in verse 26, in light of that, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. See, this is what he's saying. The importance of the resurrection is this, that God sent his son, not just to die for our sins, but to rise from the grave so that he would be a blessing to you, Israel, that he would turn you from your wicked ways, that he would save you from your sins so that you as a kingdom of priests would then be the instrument of God to be a blessing to the nations, to all the families of the earth, as he promised to Abraham. Of course, we know that Israel as a whole did not become that, or have not become that yet. See, the risen Christ is God's instrument to bless Israel, and through Israel, to bless all the families of the earth. What's more, even the risen Christ is the proof that future resurrection of the righteous is even possible for all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. But the understanding of this doctrine begins with the promises made to Israel. If God does not bless Israel, then there is no blessing upon the families of the earth. God has blessed the descendants, the seed, the descendants of Abraham, so that the families of the earth might be blessed. And so the early church focused on proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was their hope. That's what Paul was in chains for. He's in hope for We might say he's in chains for the gospel, but if he's going to be specific, we're going to be specific, try to grasp it. It's so that he's for the hope of Israel's resurrection from the dead. And he would tell you that the key to the resurrection from the dead is the resurrection of God's Son. So how did the Jews respond to this, to Paul's words? Hopefully you guys got that. That was clear as mud for you. You all understand. You got a picture. You guys all, amen. You walk out. You're inspired. Well, if not, study a little more. How did they respond? Well, they responded actually, sadly, with ignorance. Look at 21 and 22. They said to him, so after all he'd said, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." It is sort of shocking that these religious leaders in Rome know nothing about Paul. Apparently, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests and scribes, Pharisees there, they basically didn't even bother sending any note or delegation to tell these Roman Christians about what was happening with Paul or regarding Paul. Maybe they were afraid because, you know, he had appealed to Caesar, knowing he was a Roman citizen. They said, "That's not worth it. Let's just let it drop it." That's quite possible. But these Jewish men responded with, "We don't know anything about you. We never heard of you." Oh, neither good nor bad, thankfully. But this sect that you're following, and it's interesting because Paul doesn't really say anything about this sect particularly, but they recognize him as being part of a sect. So there's probably the conversation we missed there. They said, "This sect that you're part of, the way that you're part of, it's actually everywhere that we hear about it, it's actually spoken of quite negatively. It's not a real positive thing. It's kind of sus, as some of my kids would say." So, in God's providence, this was the opening that Paul was looking for. They said, "Well, we want to hear about it. Let's tell us about this thing that you believe." And so he would have an opportunity to be witness of Jesus to the Jewish leaders. This now leads us to our second point. That is, not only do you see Paul preaching to the Jews first, and that begins our introduction to the grand plan of God's salvation, but then secondly, and this develops it further, Paul was preaching about the kingdom of God. Paul was preaching about the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." This is like an all-day Bible conference, right? He went to town. Or it could be an argument for an all-day Sunday service, right? Amen, you guys want. Amen, amen. More. No, I understand. But that's what Paul did. He gave a whole day explaining to them. They came to him in large numbers. They were all very much interested in what he had to say. And what did Paul do? He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying. Now, that word testify is again alludes to the idea of being a witness. He is a solemn witness. He's emphatically affirming the truths that he attests to. He attests to what he knows about the kingdom of God and what he knows about concerning Jesus. But particularly, I want to point out that he's testifying about the kingdom of God. I want to point that out because when I tell you he's testifying about Jesus, you guys say, "Oh, amen!" Right? You all know about Jesus. He's our way to eternal life, way to forgiveness of sins. But when I talk about, but he's also testifying about the kingdom of God. For most of us, that's just like a question mark. What does that even mean? For a long time, when I heard kingdom of God, I just thought that meant heaven. I was wrong. Doesn't just mean heaven. Heaven's part of that plan, but doesn't mean heaven. What does the kingdom of God refer to? Well, we cover this throughout our series in Acts as well to some extent, but let me just quickly walk through a little bit of Acts for us. Throughout the book of Acts, we've come across this term kingdom of God several times. And we find the apostles are preaching the kingdom of God. They're preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And this should not be surprising to us, especially when we read both Luke and Acts, that this is something that Jesus himself spoke about, the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look up the word kingdom in the Gospel of Luke alone, you'll find that Luke refers to it or mentions it, oftentimes coming out of the lips of Jesus, 46 times, this word kingdom. It's an important word. And so if it's an important word, it's mentioned that often, we should understand what that is. What is the kingdom of God? Is it just heaven? I mean, if it is heaven, I mean, that's what it is. That's fine. But it's not. It's not just heaven. Not only did Jesus talk about kingdom in his life before his death and resurrection, but he also spoke about it after his resurrection and before his ascension. We saw this in Acts 1:3. In Acts 1:3, Jesus appeared to disciples over a period of 40 days. And what was he telling them about? He was speaking of the thing concerning the kingdom of God. You see, this kingdom of God was something that all Israel had expected. They were all, if you were a Jewish person that day, you would know what a kingdom of God is. They would remember it's based upon all the promises of God to Israel. They expected this coming messianic kingdom. I kind of referred to it earlier as this eternal Davidic covenant, Davidic kingdom, where a son of David would sit on that throne, where his throne would have no end. Other places in Old Testament prophecy we've studied, for instance, in Isaiah, of a future earthly kingdom ruled by a descendant of David, where the seed of Jesse, where there would be a king. Sometimes in the New Testament, we call this the millennial kingdom. We equate this with the millennial kingdom that's in Revelation. But this kingdom described in the Bible would be a kingdom of peace, would be a kingdom of justice, would be a kingdom of righteousness. And it's a kingdom where a king would reign. And that king would be the servant of God, would be the son of God, according to various Old Testament prophecies. This kingdom would be ushered in. This kingdom that everyone was looking for would be ushered up when the Messiah comes. We studied Daniel about this, right? Daniel 7, Daniel 9, 11. So throughout his earthly ministry and after his resurrection, the disciples are always wondering, because they were sensing that Jesus is the Messiah. People were wondering, is he the Christ? Who is he? I think he's the Christ. If he's the Christ, then what's going to happen next? The kingdom's going to come. In fact, they were always had this anticipation. In fact, when Jesus taught them to pray, how did he teach them to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. There's a future expectation that Jesus wants us to have regarding this kingdom. And so Jesus, and after his resurrection, before his ascension, teaches them all about this kingdom. He teaches it from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that they had. And what, just before his ascension in Acts 1:6, the disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? I know I preached this already. They were still expecting a future kingdom. We call this premillennialism, okay? But Jesus doesn't correct them on the timing, but rather tells them, instead of looking for the coming kingdom, to instead focus on what you need to do in preparation for that kingdom that's coming, to be witnesses of the king. Because the king, Jesus, is the key to entering the kingdom of God. It's not our righteousness, not our deeds, not the things that we do. It's not what we can earn, but it's what Christ has done, that he died on the cross for our sins. And that's what the witnesses, the disciples do. They go forth as witnesses and tell people about the kingdom of God and the king, the name of Jesus Christ, that one must believe in, put their trust in, to acknowledge as king so that they may have the hope of entering the kingdom of God. And I'll just show you a couple of verses because I think this is really cool. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. See, Philip was preaching the good news. That's the gospel about the kingdom of God. And what is tied in with the kingdom of God? The name of Jesus Christ. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. And just in case some of you are new to the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is not his last name, but it's a title. Jesus the Christ. Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, meaning anointed one, which means is the term that they would call the King of Israel. The King would be called the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. They call him Jesus Christ is to recognize he is King. I know in these days in our world, everybody's interested by having no kings, right? But the fact is, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a King. He's not in the White House, by the way. But he's in heaven at the seat at the right hand of God the Father. And that is our concern. Not that who's kings are. There's tons of kings in this world. But there's only one King that matters, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's who we proclaim. That's who we should be telling people about, no matter what political part of the spectrum they're on. See, because entrance into God's kingdom is directly related to whether you confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. That's directly, if you confess Jesus Lord, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. This is all coming out of Romans. Amazing. We must confess. Remember that it's not just believing in him alone, but also confessing him as Lord, recognizing him for who he is. So, can't preach the kingdom of God without preaching about the King of that kingdom. But that kingdom of God is the big picture. It's, again, part of this, it's more than just you and me getting our sins forgiven, going to heaven, okay? We're part of a kingdom. Because you know the King, you have a part in his kingdom, whether you know it or not. It's bigger than heaven. Heaven, by the way, when you die and you go to heaven, in theology, we just call that the intermediate state. You know that? That means that it's not the final state. The final state is actually later on in the new heavens and new earth. And right before that is the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes on earth. And then after that 1,000 years, God's going to recreate the world as it all, with all sin removed, new heavens, new earth. And there we dwell, because it's an earth, we have bodies, and we're going to dwell there for eternity. That's the big picture. But we have a part to play in this kingdom. We have a role to play, because just as someone told us how to get into this kingdom, we have a response to tell others how they can get into the kingdom too. Right? What kind of unloving person would we have to be to know the cure to cancer and keep it to ourselves? How much more would we have to hate someone to say we know the way out of escape, out of eternal judgment in hell, and then not want to tell you how to get out of there? Brothers and sisters, myself included in this, let's be more loving of our world. Let's love as Christ loved. Love enough to tell people the truth, how they can know Jesus the King and enter into the kingdom. So how did the Jewish people respond to Paul's preaching? This is great news. Man, if you think, oh, if I was a Jew, I'd be like, yes, my King has come. It's Jesus. But no. Verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Some, and notice in verse 24, it says some were being persuaded by the things spoken. It means they were beginning to be persuaded by what Paul had to say. Not necessarily that they believed. It doesn't actually say that some believed. Actually, it just says some were being persuaded. They were just starting to lean towards that way. But along with those who were just being persuaded, there were others who would simply not believe. There were Jews who were looking for the Messiah, the kingdom that is to come. Paul tells them that, you know, the kingdom to come is available to us through the King, God's Son, who has been sent. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And he not only died and he did miracles, but he rose from the dead. And he taught with authority and passed on all those truths, all about the kingdom that Jesus had for them. But they refuse to believe. They didn't believe. They depart. They started having debate among themselves. And then Paul gives them kind of a rebuke. He quotes Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6? Yeah, 9 to 10 for them. It's kind of a quote from Isaiah's commissioning. Remember, he was commissioned to all the heavenly throne, the holy, holy, holy scene. And then his lips are touched, and then with a coal from the throne. And the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" And he says, "Send me, Lord." But then God tells him, "Well, I'm going to send you." And then he quotes all these verses. You're going to go to people that they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. They're not going to receive what you have to say. That's a discouraging thing. I love preaching here in this church because when I preach, I can see many of you are hearing and listening to the word of God. You're not like, "No, I don't believe what PH is saying." No. At least not yet. Not outwardly. Thank God. Okay. We have people who hear the word of God. Can you imagine Paul, Isaiah's ministry is to people that would not respond, and that we studied that when we studied Isaiah. But Paul says this is that prophecy is exactly what you guys are like right now. You also are blinded. You refuse to hear because you reject God. This reminds us that salvation, saving faith, is a result of the sovereign choice of God. Unless he softens their hearts, or even our hearts, to hear, to see, to be open to, respond, we will not. We will not seek. Because given to our, if he lets us on our own, because of our sin nature, we will continually choose to not listen to God, to disobey God, to not see God, to run away from God, to turn to our own ways. And if he did that for all of us, he would be completely just because it would be our choice. It's only because God comes into our lives, transforms our hearts, gives us eyes to see that we can actually see the truth, that we respond in faith to believe in Jesus. See, the Jewish people as a whole, of course, with exceptions here and there, they're often called the remnant, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected the testimony about his death and resurrection. They've rejected the implications of the signs and wonders that he performed, all recorded for us in the Gospels. They've hardened their hearts. And we see in Israel, even today, the results of that, of the people chosen by God who do not follow God. Now, of course, this is not something new. Paul is not surprised by this. In fact, Paul actually wrote about it when he wrote the letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 9:11, he explains what has happened to Israel. And we've covered that in past sermons. But let me read a key passage. Romans 11:25-27. All right, skip some passages there. Here we go. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Paul's writing to the Romans and their Roman believers, so both Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles though, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." He doesn't want them to be proud because they're saved and the Jews are not. At least the majority of the Jews are not. He says, "This is what I want you to know. This is the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." See, God, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands that there's a partial hardening that happens to Israel. Not the whole nation. There's always a few that believe, a remnant. But as a whole, the nation of Israel, at this time, in the writing of Romans, but also even today, throughout history, have not turned to the Lord. They've been hardened against the Messiah, their king. And this happens for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a reference to all the Gentiles that God wants to save are going to be saved. And that's this period that we're in right now, the period where Gentiles, the church now, the believers are composed mostly of Gentiles. But when that fullness comes in, verse 26, one day all Israel will be saved as a nation. There will be a response of that nation to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord. Because why? Because the deliverer will come from Zion, that's from Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's another word for Israel. He's going to turn their hearts away from their sin, and he's going to save them. Why? Because this is his covenant with them, that he would take away their sins. God sent his son to die for their sins, to cover their sins. And so one day, and though they have not believed yet as a nation, one day they will, and his blood will cover all their sins. He will take them all. This will happen because God does not break his promises. And because God does not break his promises to Israel, brothers and sisters, that is assurance and encouragement that God will not break his promise to you Gentiles. Some people like to say that the promise he made to Israel are fulfilled in the church, into Gentiles, or are given or been really meant for spiritual Israel. And I understand there are godly men of, you know, who are much more knowledgeable than me, hold this view. But as I look at that, it makes God, to me, it makes him into a liar. That he would say, no, I'm just kidding. I meant it this way. If we believe that he could do that with Israel, then what prevents him from doing that with the church that he promised to you Gentiles? But, I'm just kidding. I'm not just kidding. God does that. He'll say, but I really meant it for this group. The promises of God, interpreted, understood in its right literal historical grammatical method of interpretation, the plain sense, we should take it for what it says. If he promised Israel, he's going to keep it to Israel. If he promised salvation to the nations, he's also going to keep that promise to the nations. God does not break his promises. And so we're inspired by Paul's preaching to the Jews first, as well as about the kingdom of God. See, that what our message is a part of this big plan of salvation. And I hope that you can just, that you would grasp that and that would encourage you, that you're part of something much bigger. Sometimes we think it's the church, that's what matters, but the church is just a part of God's program of salvation. There's a whole kingdom, and there's Israel as well, that's involved in this plan. And the story that God is writing is going to be written. In fact, he's writing it still. His will for us is being written in our lives. And this is where a third part, this is where the application really comes down for us. That is, we see in verse 28, 31, Paul's preaching to the nations. Paul's preaching to the nations. So in response to the Israelites, the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus, he's rejecting Jesus, rejecting Paul's message. Paul then says this to them in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul declares that to the Israel that rejects the Lord, that God's salvation message and offer would be then sent to the Gentiles. Of course, it's already been exposed to the Gentiles, but in a more explicit, formal sense, he's saying this salvation is now being sent to the Gentiles. He actually says a couple other times in his missionary journeys too, but he says it's going to go to the Gentiles. Gentiles, we think of that as us non-Jews. The Greek word for Gentiles is interesting. It's the word ethnos, from which we get ethnicities, right? But literally, the word means peoples or nations. So we could interpret this, translate this, let it be known to you that this salvation God has been sent to the nations, to the ends of the earth, from Rome to all the nations of the world. The gospel would now be proclaimed to the nations. Rome, of course, was the capital of the Roman Empire. All roads lead to Rome, and as it's been said, all roads lead from Rome. From Rome, the gospel would spread, would allow the gospel to be spread from, to all who traveled there, but to all who would travel from there could take the gospel into their homes. Jesus had promised, you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 8, that the Spirit-empowered witness of the church would take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But when we get to the end of Acts, we actually don't find the gospel at the ends of the earth yet. It's in Rome, but that's the key to the ends of the earth. And Paul now says that from here, this salvation is going to be sent to the nations. In the, Luke shows us that by bringing Paul to Rome, that he gets to preach the gospel here to everyone who could come to him, because he couldn't go out, but that didn't hinder him. People came to him, and for a period of 2 years, he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught concerning who? The King, Lord Jesus Christ, together with, and he got to do with openness. He wasn't hindered in what he had to say. He could speak freely for 2 years. It's really encouraging to me, and I hope to you, that though Paul was imprisoned, he used his imprisonment not as a hindrance to the gospel, but as an opportunity for the gospel. I know many times we go through in life with circumstances, and we feel like, because of this circumstance, I can't be a witness for Christ. Maybe some of you are at home right now watching on live stream. I think I saw there's at least 4 of you earlier today. You still on there? Be sure to hit like and subscribe. But the fact that you're home, you might say, well, I can't witness to people because I'm stuck at home. I'm homebound. But there are people that come to you. And the people that come to you, God has ordained that you would be a blessing to them, and perhaps the Lord will allow you to minister the gospel to them, to the nurses that come to visit you, the therapists that come to visit you, from the people that you might call to come and help, people who you might, if you're going to order meals, you can't go out shopping, you've got to hire someone to buy groceries, the delivery people that come to you, your mailman that comes to you, these people that you can perhaps reach. Some of you go through circumstances like, oh, I've lost a job, I can't focus on that. No, being unemployed can be an opportunity to witness for Christ. Some of us go through opportunities of illness or disease. And though that make us want to feel like, oh, I can't do anything for Jesus right now, but those are sometimes the opportunities for the gospel to be shared. It's when you're sick at the hospital and you see other sick people, that's an opportunity for you to share with them about Jesus, as I've heard from one of our elders. Our circumstances are not hindrances to the gospel, but God allows them so that they might be opportunities for the gospel to proclaim Christ. Just think of Paul, for instance. Think about his influence. He was chained in the house to a Roman soldier. He could have said, well, this is a Roman soldier. I don't get in trouble. I'm not going to say anything. Instead, what did Paul do? He shared the gospel with the Roman soldiers. Shift changes, he shared the gospel with the Roman soldiers. Different movements of the soldiers, they move somewhere else, another comes in, he shares the gospel with the Roman soldier. And so what's the result of this? In one of Paul's prison epistles to the church in Philippi, what does this writer write? He writes, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He's right, the Praetorian Guard was a special kind of guard among in Caesar's imperial court. And so because of his witnessing and testimony to these soldiers, the whole Praetorian Guard knows about it. May not all of them believed, but they all heard about the cause of Christ because of Paul. See, his circumstances were not a hindrance, but an obstacle. Not an obstacle, but an opportunity. Okay, let's get the O's right. Not an obstacle, but an opportunity for the gospel. Well, to the casual reader, we wrap up the book of Acts. You get to Acts 28, verse 31, and you kind of wonder, especially if we Americans, we're used to, you know, getting, actually, we want to see a nice, tight ending here, a conclusion to the story. And it sort of bothers us because it seems kind of abrupt. What What about the trial, Luke? What, does Paul just stay there? What happens? How come he doesn't get out? Does he get to see Caesar? Because he appealed to Caesar. You've been talking about that. Does he actually get to see Caesar? We don't know. Silence. Scripture is silent as far as whether he gets to see Caesar. We do can gather from the different facts in elsewhere in Scripture that Paul is eventually released. He does most likely travels to Spain, but then returns to Rome, where he is arrested again. And this time, he's actually is going to be put to death. But by 2 Timothy, we gather that Paul is going to die in Rome. But Luke's focus doesn't tell us any of these details. He doesn't tell us any of these things because his focus is not on the people that he has been writing about. It's not about Paul, not about Peter, not about Stephen or Philip. See, they're just instruments of the main character of this. And then the main character is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus Christ continues to do. In the first book, what Jesus began to do in the gospel, in the book of Acts, it's what Jesus continues to do, but what Jesus continues to do through sending his Holy Spirit to empower his church to be his witnesses. Whether it's Peter or John, whether it's Stephen or Philip, whether it's Barnabas and Paul, the focus is what Jesus does in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not the main characters. Jesus is, and through the Holy Spirit, who empowers his saints to witness for Christ and his kingdom. And it's Jesus and his Spirit who bring the gospel of Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Rome. And what is kind of cool is that we know that Jesus promised that the gospel would reach to the ends of the earth, right? It will reach the ends of the earth. But we never see that in the book of Acts. But think about it, brothers and sisters. The very fact that you and I are here studying the book of Acts here in San Francisco in 2026 is pretty cool. It's pretty cool to me that from Rome in 60-some AD, the gospel goes from there. Rome, can you imagine where it goes to go? Maybe it goes to Europe. It goes eventually to Spain, of course. From Europe, eventually, some of it comes into the New World. Some of it goes into south, around into India. Some of you guys, Indian, goes further on to the end, towards Asia. Hits some of the Japan and some of the other countries there. Hits Australia. I eventually hit Seattle too, I'm sure. Because I got saved there, okay? The gospel progresses from there all the way across our land to San Francisco. And here we are. Believers of Jesus Christ all gathered together, united by one call, one name, the name of Jesus Christ, one cause, his kingdom, and our one charge, our call to proclaim who Jesus Christ is and how we may enter and be a part of his kingdom that is coming. Brothers and sisters, I hope this inspires you. You're part of something great. What God is building, the church of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to strive to be faithful to that end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder from Apostle Paul's life and ministry in Rome to our own today. We praise you that we are part of something that you're writing in his human history. A plan of salvation that was given first to a man named Abraham, even before that, but through his descendants. Blessing that would eventually result in blessings upon the families of the earth. A promised kingdom for your chosen nation, a kingdom that would be influential and impactful upon the whole earth so that all the nations would gather to worship the king who sits at the throne. Lord, we know that king is Jesus. We thank you, Father, you opened our eyes, that the promise of salvation to Israel is the salvation that has come to the ends of the earth, to the nations, that we too who believe upon Jesus have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and we praise you for this. Father, forgive us when we take this task for granted. Forgive us, Lord, that we sometimes just live for ourselves and forget that we're all that we do, all the things that we do are by your sovereign plan. opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. Help us to make the most of this time that we have on earth, to seize every opportunity to proclaim the kingdom of God and the King who will sit on his throne. Lord, we praise you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.